right, so welcome to apologetics class. My wife said, didn't we just do an apologetics class? And I said, well, the class that we did, the video with J. Warner Wallace, was an apologetics class, but we haven't had a class like this since 2017, if you can believe that. And it is our goal to have things show up on a regular, every 3 to 4 year basis. So some of you you're probably apologists in your own right. And some of you may be wondering, what is apologetics? What does that word mean? So what does apologetics mean? The word itself lends our idea to the word apology in our English language. And it does come from the same root. But the word apology, it's kind of shifted in its meaning. So apologetics is not I'm sorry, but what it is a defense of Christianity. And then, of course, other religions have also incorporated apologetics into them. So you could, if you were a Muslim apologist, you're defending Islam. So the definition from Wikipedia is simply the branch of Christian theology that defends Christianity. And if you were a Roman or Greek citizen and you were tried in a court and you were asked to give a defense for your actions and what you did there, you would give an apologia, which was the Greek word for that. Famously, Socrates was tried as a heretic and a heathen, and he gave an apologia. He gave an apologetic for what he did. He was found guilty, so it wasn't a successful one, and he was poisoned to death. In Christian terms, Justin Martyr is someone we look to who also gave an apologia and tried to defend his faith before the Romans. So when we talk about apologetics, it is the defense of the faith, but we do both positive and negative apologetics. So if you've ever looked at a play, you might have two sides of the ball, so to speak, a offense and a defense. And in apologetics, we have an offense and a defense too. So we have arguments that we put forward to try to positively show the case for Christianity, that what we believe is true. And then we have arguments that defend against attacks from those who might want to show that Christianity is false. So there's two sides of that coin. And what's the goal? What's the ultimate goal of apologetics? First, we want to silence mockers. So early 2000, there was this wave of what people were calling new atheists, much more outspoken, much more antagonistic to Christianity. And they got a lot of play on the popular level. They're still getting some play on the popular level, but we had a lot of Christians and even some non-Christians who rose up to say what they're saying is false. And so largely their voice into our culture has been quieted some. We also want to use apologetics to sway those who are interested. So we want to silence our mockers. We want to sway those who are interested. So those who might be, you know, tell me more about what you're saying, apologetics can do that for them. And then maybe sometimes the toughest critic is ourselves. So when we go through the ups and downs of life, sometimes we may have doubts, and apologetics is one tool in that toolkit that may help strengthen you as you go through your walk. All right, so I do have some questions, and I don't see, man, he's not here. But anyone know who this guy is? That's Mitch. Oh, you are, Mitch is, oh, you're hiding behind Joel. You know who that guy is? Yeah, yeah. Where did this all take place? Yeah, can you tell us about some of those pictures, some of those scenes? Right, Curtis?
He's close.
Close.
These are the southern
Southern Steps. Curtis, can you help him out? Can you identify that land?
I think you're
Masada, brother. Okay, all right. So, regardless, if someone were to come up to you, Mitch, or you, Jonathan Compton, or you, Curtis, you would say, all that stuff in the Bible, all those stories about people and places, that's made up. That's false. And you would say, oh, no, I've been there. I've walked there. I've seen those places with my eyes. Archaeology is digging that stuff up as we speak, and nothing has shown against, and in fact, everything that we've discovered has only gone on to corroborate what the Bible says. So would you say that if you were to share that with them, that might silence some mockers or maybe sway those who are interested? Or maybe even encourage your own belief. So even though Curtis didn't know it, when he did the Israel class, he was teaching an apologetics class, in a sense, right? Because those things are used to help strengthen us. So there are several different branches of apologetics, and one of those is a historical archaeological branch of apologetics. And it seeks to do what we just talked about. It seeks to uncover the past and to corroborate what we read. Famously, there's this group of people who have a Book of Mormon, and it tells a story about these vast civilizations on the continent of North America and their wars and their struggles against each other and how they fought in chariots drawn by horses. And there's nothing in our archaeological record to support that, right? In fact, they didn't have the wheel or the horse until Europeans came over. And so you can see how when we do archaeology, it can be a benefit or help, depending on if it's true or not. So we have an archaeological branch of apologetics. We have a legal branch of apologetics, and these would be people who would look at the evidence that we have from the past, testimony. They would evaluate that testimony, see if it would pass muster in a court of law. This isn't my forte because I don't think that you do. I don't think most of us think that way, but I don't even think our lawyer would think that way about our. But there are folks who do apologetics this way, so I just want you to be aware of that. There is experiential apologetics. So William Lane Craig, probably one of the most famous apologists today, debated several atheists on different campuses, gives several different arguments for the existence of God. And he almost without fail will end with an argument from his own experience of meeting Jesus and the change that rendered in his life and the comfort that he finds from the Holy Spirit. So if you've ever been in an evangelism class and they've said, hey, you need to be able to give your testimony in 5 to 10 minutes and tell your story how you have been changed. You were doing an experiential apologetics. What did you experience? We have a branch of apologetics that would be evidential, evidence-based, and the class that we did last with J. Warner Wallace would largely fit into that class. He's looking at the evidence from, you know, the written word, literary works, how music, education, the rise and fall of empires. He's looking at all of those evidences, and he's saying all of these kind of coincidental things line up, and they point to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. So there would be an evidential type of apologetic. There's a branch of apologetics that deals largely with philosophy. And me, having a master's in philosophy, this is what you have seen most in our apologetics classes. And these would cover our, you know, our classical apologetic arguments, our cosmological arguments, our theological arguments, our moral arguments. So all of those arguments that we've seen in the past that are kind of given in a philosophical argument, maybe a syllogism, or maybe a longer argument, those would fit into this category. We also have a family of line of reasoning called our, let me see if I remember, transcendental arguments. There we go. Transcendental arguments, because there's a line of arguments in philosophy that we can't have knowledge unless there is some being who transcends the ordinary. We can't have beauty. We can't have morality. So all of those things would fall into a transcendental argument. I mentioned that because we'll pick up that in a little bit. And finally, and there's others that are out there, but our final one would be like a biblical apologetic. So what do we know about how the Old Testament came about? Were the Old Testament scribes careful in what they wrote and what they copied? What do we know about the New Testament? Does the New Testament stand up to muster? Can we trust John? Can we trust Peter? Can we trust Paul? Do we have what they wrote? So that would be that branch of apologetics. Sorry, just saying a lot, so I got a dry mouth. All right, so those are the different areas of apologetics, but there are actually different systems of apologetics as well. And I would consider myself a classical apologist, a classical apologist. A classical apologist will and can draw from any of these branches of apologetics. And generally, classical apologetics is considered a two-step method, right? So we first want to show that God is real, he exists, so we would want to establish a worldview of theism. And then once that is established, then we would establish the fact that the Bible is trustworthy, Jesus is who he says he was, he died and rose on the cross. And so it's those two steps. We might use these types of arguments. So we have our rational apologetics. A lot of those philosophical arguments would fit into this side. And then more of our evidential. And these roughly align with those two steps. So in our rational apologetics, we'll use logic, reason, philosophy, some formal proofs, kind of like the cosmological argument. In our evidential apologetics, when we're establishing the veracity of the Bible, we'll look to historical facts, archaeology, biblical accuracy, and fulfilled prophecy to show that's the case. Okay, so how do you know, if you're on the street, which one of these you should pull out and use, right? So if we go downtown and I'm talking to someone and they say that they're a Mormon, I'm not going to start with a cosmological argument to try to prove to them that God exists. They already know that God exists, right? If I was talking to someone who is a Jew, I wouldn't try to establish God, but I may argue from the Old Testament, right? So if you've ever been out there with us while we're down in Marion Square, we'll often start with a survey of sorts, and we'll say, hey, do you mind us asking you a few questions? And those questions do a couple of things. They start the conversation, make kind of feel each other out, and then, but they also let you know as the listener, if you're paying attention, where this person is in their spiritual journey. And then you might be able to listen carefully and kind of know, you know, some of the things that they have that need to be addressed. So pull out your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 3. We're going to talk about kind of being well-rounded and knowing all of these different areas. So 1 Peter 3, and begin with verse 13. So this is kind of the premier apologetic verse in the Bible. I'll be reading out of the CSB. And so 1 Peter is talking about trials and how do we endure trials? What should we expect during trials? And so verse 13, he says, "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ." Some of your translations may say sanctify Christ, the Lord, as holy, ready at any time to give a defense. That's our Greek word, apologia, where we get apologetics from, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Yet do this. So that's what we do. How do we do it? Do we get, you know, belligerent and nasty and mean and emotional? No. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. And so this tells us kind of both what we're to do and how we're to do it. And if you're very confident in your case, there's no reason to become emotional or to get quarrelsome. Like, we may give some formal arguments for God's existence, but we can argue without being quarrelsome. Timothy says that the bondservant of the Lord is not quarrelsome. All right, so let's turn to Colossians 4. Colossians 4. Wise man once told me to go eat peaches and cream. Do you remember where those middle epistles of? Maybe it was go preach Christ, go everywhere and preach Christ. Yeah. So, all right. So Colossians 4. It's Paul writing, verse 5. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time or the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. So we have a duty, I think, to listen, engage outsiders, understand where they're coming from, be winsome, and have an ability to address their concerns. And how we address one person might be another. Have you ever had a child say, well, I did this, and this happened to me, and then my sibling did this, and you might say as a parent, well, you all are different people, and you know what would make you help you obey might be different than what helps your sibling obey. And in the same way, if we are sharing Christ, what we share with each person might change based on their needs. But we're going to throw out the seasoned gracious speech, throw out some, you know, I think pastors, you know, has mentioned this often, you know, even at a restaurant, when we throw out some gracious, salty speech and put some stuff in there and see what catches. And you may have no response, and you may have some response, and then you would, you know, obviously talk to them as you would anyone and figure out where they are and what they need. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. All right, so 1 Corinthians, Paul starts off dealing with some controversies of, are you of Paul? Are you of Apollos? Are you of Jesus, right? He's dealing with that. And then he moves through different sin areas. And one of those are folks doing things that are not wise, not needful, not great for the body. And this is what Paul's response was in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone, in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. And so as we're going through this course, I know some of this may not be your favorite subject, and maybe it is. Maybe you love philosophy like I do. But We want to be able to learn and be able to fulfill Paul's example, Peter's command, so that we are able to give a defense and we know how to address the questions that may come up in our culture. All right, and let's look at Paul in action, Acts 17. Acts 17. Remember, Paul was running for his life. They say, hey, you need to get out of this area. So he spends some time down in Athens. He's wandering around Athens, and he sees this temple. And they got every kind of statue, every type of idol there. And he sees this one area to the unknown God. And there's some history on how they started worshiping to the unknown God. But Paul, to those who are not under the law, is going to be like one of those who are not under the law. So he might win some. So he's going to address those folks, and he's going to start talking with them at where they, on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, where they debate this types of stuff. So let's pick up in verse 16, actually verse 22. So he's already had been talking to them some, and they say, you know, what are you, a babbler? So Paul stood up, and this is 22, Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For, as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. It's a little bit of a cosmological argument there. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole world, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So now we have an historical apologetic. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're in a hostile environment and you give arguments and you're able to win over a guy who's in charge of kind of running that area, and another prominent woman who we know by name, and others, I would say this isn't a successful, apologetic, evangelistic event. And I want to draw your attention to verse 28. Because I think in our modern times, we might read over this. Okay, Paul, that's good. But we don't really know what he's saying. For in him we live and move and have our being. There are three questions that the philosophers in Greek times, we would call the pre-Socratic philosophers, and then we had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that they struggled with. What does it mean to exist? What does it mean for something to exist? What does it mean for something to live, to be alive? Because they could recognize a difference between a rock and an animal and a plant, but there's a difference between a plant. So they're struggling with trying to have, what does a deer have that a rock doesn't have, right? And what does it mean to change? Because they would see people change but stay constant. So they're trying to figure out, you know, this baby grew up. It's the same person, but it's a different person. So they struggled with those three concepts. And what does Paul say? He's aware of those philosophical struggles. He says, "For in him we live, and we move, we change, and he is the foundation of our very existence." So again, Paul is reaching into some of these philosophical arguments, and he's saying the answers to those concerns are found in God, okay? And he has a successful mission. All right, so that would be a classical apologetics. So Paul, when he's with the Greeks, he's given them some philosophy, and he ends with Christ rising from the dead, right? When he's with the Jews, he's arguing from the Old Testament. Look what Isaiah says, right? When he's with believers, he just says, here's what I say to you, because he's an apostle. So Paul is giving to each one what they need to take them to the next step, right? He is appropriating his arguments for their needs. So that would be classical apologetics, right? Two-step method. There is a God. He came and spoke to us through his son. He rose from the dead. Now, there are plenty of people who were strident atheists who someone came up and gave them the gospel and they believed on the spot. God can do that. Logically, what happened, they had to logically believe that God exists and believe that he came in the form of his son. But chronologically in time, those could be the same split decision, right? So I don't want us to think that, you know, we don't want to get in a mindset, we have to prove God exists, we have to prove God exists when someone's saying, tell me about Jesus Christ and what he did, right? Again, we need to be sensitive and winsome to our audience and who we're talking with. All right, so there is another branch of apologetics called presuppositional apologetics. And I don't hold to presuppositional apologetics, but I think you should be aware of it, and just so that you know that it's out there. So for presuppositional apologetics, they would, to an outsider, only use the transcendental arguments that are found in this one block, right? They would say all of those other evidences and arguments, they're great for strengthening believers. So you might hear a James White talk about the veracity of the word and give evidences for it, even though he does that with Muslims sometimes. So he's technically stepping outside the bounds of what he would say. But they would only give the transcendental argument, and they would base that off of a couple things. One, where Paul says in Romans 1 that everyone knows in their heart God exists, right? And so they would say, we know God exists. We know that he sovereignly chooses those who are going to come to believe. So I think if you're presuppositional, you have to be more on the sovereign grace. Sometimes we'll call that Calvinist side of things. And they would only offer up that. I don't think that's what we see Paul doing. I don't think that's what we see Peter doing. I don't think that's what we see Jesus doing. But it is a way of dealing with, you know, apologetics. It's a different method of apologetics. All right, so. Yeah, they would say that, James would say, James White, he's probably a well-known presuppositional apologist, would say that, one, your theology determines your apologetic. So if you are any, and I don't want to pull up an Arminian Calvin, you have moral obligations and duties that can only arise if there is a transcendent God to whom we have those duties, right? When I drive along a highway and I see a sign that says 55, I don't have an obligation to that sign. It's just a mere object. That sign represents a governing body to whom I do have an obligation. So obligations can only be to persons. So if I have an obligation to have moral, to act right, then I have to have that to a person, right? And it can't be another mere human. So they would use arguments like that to show that God must exist, and you already know he exists. And they would say you can't even have knowledge, which I agree with, without there being a God. So all the arguments that a presuppositional apologist would use, I would say, yeah, those are good arguments. I would just use more, you know, depending on where that person's at. I don't know if that answered. Yeah. Okay, so I do want to cover an objection, and this is one that a presuppositional apologist would raise to the classical apologetic approach to doing apologetics. And it's found in 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's been there, he's left, and there's been these factions show up. Well, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm maybe following, you know, I'm better than both of you, I'm following Jesus. And so he's addressing that in 1 Corinthians at the beginning, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So here are some verses that some would say would show that Paul is repenting of his actions at Athens. So that long passage that we just read, they would say, this is Paul saying, you know what I did there? I really messed up. And this is, and with you, Corinth, I pledge to not do that anymore. So I think that it's an easy way to interpret that, but I'm going to tell you why I think that's the wrong way to interpret it. So starting in verse 1, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. All right, so that is the passage. So, first of all, of all the passages that we've read of Paul, chronologically, he writes this first. So, everything else we've read from Paul today, this comes first chronologically, although his time in Athens, written by Luke, comes before this. But Paul's other words come prior to this. And of course, we have the balance of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. We have Jesus' own interaction with the Pharisees, where he's giving logical arguments and reasons as a counterbalance to this. So even if those who would read it this way were correct, what we'd be left with is the scripture at odds with itself. Or all of those passages that I've read to you already this morning, maybe we've just misunderstood those, and there's a better way to understand those. Those are your logical options. But I think, first, Paul isn't even given an instruction to us here. He's just saying, this is what I did with you here, right? That's not a prescription on what we should do or proscription on what we shouldn't do. It's just Paul saying, this is what I did with you here. And if you're familiar with this culture, and, you know, Apollos, not knocking on Apollos, was trained in the school of Alexandria. He would have known high Greek, where Paul is speaking kind of the low koine common Greek. And Apollos probably could give these wonderful, brilliant speeches. And great for Apollos. God used him mightily because of that. Paul's saying, I didn't do that. I didn't come with you. I didn't come to you that way. I came in lowliness. And guess what? I gave you an apologetic that's even better than that. A demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about Jesus doing apologetics that we can't do towards the end. But there's some apologetics that were open to the apostles and to Jesus and maybe a few others that I'm not done yet, right? So maybe other of you have seen that. So I don't think this is argument against classical apologetics at all. I think it's just Paul saying, this is what I did for you in this situation. This is how I approached it for you. and we go on, because later Paul gives us those instructions to do apologetics, how we've been talking about it. Another counter to this, let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. All right, so David was an apologist, maybe a cosmological apologist, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge, but there is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. But their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. All right? David's saying, you look up at the stars, and while they're not giving you paragraphs and essays, they're telling you something. They're telling you there is a God. Right? Turn to Romans 1. I think maybe Paul had read possibly some of the Psalms. What do you think? Yeah. Maybe he's familiar with them. Romans 1:18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. He has shown it to them. For, I love Paul's wordplay here, his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Understood through what he has made. Paul is pointing to the created order, and he's saying this created order, when we look at it, it speaks clearly. It shows us, even though his invisible qualities, what invisible qualities? Maybe his eternality, his power, his wisdom. We could keep going. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Paul is not arguing here that a heathen can look at the world and from the world, you know, have a salvation experience. We're not arguing that. Clearly, Paul later is going to say, faith comes by hearing, hear through the word. All right, so we eventually need to get to the word. Someone needs to get to the word and what God has done. But the world itself, the created order, is an apologetic for the fact that God exists and he reigned. Arguments, not quarrels, were used and given throughout Scripture, notably by Jesus, Paul, and the Psalmist of 19. All right, so here is Jesus before the Pharisees. And some of the, you know, I think you can read through all of them, all of Jesus' life, and see that he's interacting in a way where he's throwing out salty speech. He's dealing wisely with those who are talking with him. I think we did a evangelism tactics course, Danny and I, maybe a couple years ago. We talked about tactics. And one of the main things in tactics when you're navigating through conversations is to ask a lot of questions. We see Jesus masterfully using questions as he interacts with those Pharisees. Some of my favorite ones, when they say, you know, do we pay taxes to Caesar? And what's he say? Show me the coin, right? Whose face is that? It's Caesar. Okay, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God, right? And it's a good reminder as we enter in tax season that we are called to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Another time they say, hey, tell us by what authority you're doing these things and saying this. And what's Jesus say? I'll answer your question if you answer my question. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Whew, that's a tough one, Jesus. We say that it was by God, then you're going to ask us why we didn't accept him. But if we say it was not by God, then we're probably going to be in a heap of trouble with all these people around us. So they say, we don't have an answer. Jesus says, okay, then I don't have an answer for you. And here's an apologetic that, man, I wish we could do, but we don't have it. So turn with me at the beginning of Mark. I think it's good if we read this. I think it's Mark 4, but we'll hone in on exactly where it is once I get there. I'm looking for the guy that gets lowered through the roof. This is why I should have written this down. Mark 2, thank you, Mark 2. Okay. So we know the scene. We've heard the story since we were little kids in Sunday school. A whole bunch of people pressing Jesus. Some friends, faithful friends, want to get healing for their friends, for their friend. They go up to the roof. They let him down. And Jesus doesn't heal him immediately. He says, your sins are forgiven. And, of course, he knows the heart of the Pharisees. And they're like, who is this guy who says he can forgive sins, right? So Jesus, knowing that, he says to them, what's easier to do, to forgive sins or to heal? And at one level, if I'm a charlatan, it's a lot easier for me to tell Bill, your sins are forgiven, right? Because there's no evidence that you can see whether that's the case or not. But if I were to say, Bill, be healed, then that's an outward evidence. But we know to really forgive sins, got to be high up in the order, like maybe the highest, right? God. He's the only one who's allowed to do that. Verse 10, but so that you may know. I'm giving you an apologetic that you cannot turn from. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he does. Remember when he raises Lazarus, what's the Jews' response? Kill Jesus, kill Lazarus, right? There's another apologetic that's just not open to me. Maybe God will bless me with healing and with raising people from the dead, but I don't see that coming in my lifetime. But we see Jesus giving proofs and signs of who he is. All right, I want to leave us with this. This came up on my Facebook feed, Red Pen Logic with Mr. B. If you're on Facebook and you do social media, I would suggest you follow him. He has a lot of videos where he responds to popular TikToks or memes and stuff. But here he is sarcastically pushing against, you know, this belief that you can't argue someone in the kingdom. And he's not saying be quarrelsome. He's just saying use logic and reason. So Eric Hernandez just led my Lyft Uber driver to Christ, started off with one, an argument for God's existence, and two, a brief case for the resurrection. As we were discussing the second part, his eyes became red as he began tearing up. Mind you, we're on the freeway. Then when we pulled up to my driveway, he gave his life to Christ. Please keep my new friend Bill in your prayers. All right. So we all know when someone comes to faith, the Spirit is moving in that person's life. The Spirit may use you cooking cookies and being a good neighbor to do that. He may use someone just simply giving the gospel. He may use someone giving a rational argument for the existence of God and evidence that Christ rose from the dead. All right. So evangelism, we're all called to do it. Being able to give a defense, we're all called to do it. Right. So next week, we're going to look at some of those philosophical arguments. And we're going to talk about the different knocks from reality that demand there be someone who knocks there, right? Knocks don't knock themselves. There has to be a knocker. And so they're going to draw our attention to the outside world. Any closing questions or comments? All right, let's pray.